Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end, as it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us, just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened.
Sorry, fellas, as much as you'd like to have another sing, it's just me now. Singing has been great, isn't it? It's the test of great singing, I think, great Christian singing. When you walk into the room and what you hear is the sound of men singing, the sound of people singing. You don't hear the band. You kind of hear the band in the background a bit, but what you really hear when you walk into the room is the sound of voices. And I was a bit late for this session, and I walked in, and what I heard was the sound of voices, which is wonderful. Voices raised to God and to each other, seeking and singing and speaking to each other. Now, it's all about the journey. That's where we're up to in Talk 3. Don't you love that language? It's been a bit of a journey to get here to the Men's Convention this year. I was first invited to come and speak at this Men's Convention in late 2019. It's taken nearly 4 years, but through lots of twists and turns, here I am. But I won't describe it as a journey because I kind of hate the journey language, don't you? It's a bit of a cliche, isn't it? I'm on a journey. We're on a journey. We're still processing about the fact that we're on a journey. For the Matildas, apparently it was all about the journey. Now, you could have fooled me in the early stages. It didn't seem to me to be all about the journey. It seemed to be, we just have to beat France. We've got to get through this penalty shootout. But once you lose, it's all about the journey. So, like most cliches, the journey image kind of has lost its currency for us a little bit. When everything's a journey, kind of nothing's a real journey. Which is a shame because the passage we're looking at today is all about the big journey. And it references the great journey of the Bible, the Exodus. The great escape of Israel from Egypt, the migration of Israel through the desert, through the wilderness, finally towards the promised land, the 40 years of wandering, the land of milk and honey that was at the end of it, the promise of them having their own place where they'd be safe at last and at rest from their enemies, where they could worship God in the place that he had for them. That great event, the Exodus event, that journey was the central event of Israel's history and one of the most important events of the Bible. And as you read the Old Testament, the imagery of Exodus, the imagery of leaving and being liberated from slavery and coming under the great miraculous work of God to his promise, that imagery comes back again and again. It's prominent in the New Testament when you look for it. Read the first 5 chapters of Matthew. It's kind of like the Exodus all over again. You've got Jesus being born. You've got going down to Egypt. You've got the evil king who's killing all the babies. You've got Jesus going into the wilderness for 40 days. You've then got him going up onto a mountain to teach. The Exodus is huge in the Bible. And it's kind of an imagery and a metaphor that the Bible keeps using to talk about what God does. And in this passage, the passage we're looking at today, it's the Exodus all over again. And what the author is saying is that what Jesus has done for us, remember what we said in second talk, what Jesus has done for us as our brother and as the great Son of God is like another infinitely better Exodus. And he explicitly compares this with Moses, who did a great job, he's saying. It was a great job. But it's peanuts compared with what was coming, with the Son who came to deliver and rescue the sons of Abraham from slavery, not just from slavery to Egypt, but from slavery to death. And the Exodus metaphor comes over into our passage in a big way. In fact, the whole book of Hebrews, in a way, is like a picture of the Exodus. These opening chapters are about the great rescue that the Son of God effects as the man Jesus to rescue us from slavery. And the journey begins, the journey to the promise, to the hope of a heavenly rest. And the rest of Hebrews is kind of like the outworking of that journey of going through the wilderness. That's our passage today that we'll come to in a moment. Of the functions of the tabernacle and the priests in the temple, in the tabernacle during the wilderness journey. About the heavenly city that is to come in chapter 11 that we're looking forward to. And finally, in chapter 12, a great picture of what that heavenly city is. So Hebrews is about a journey, and certainly this chapter is about a journey. It's about the Christian life as a journey of hope. The wonderful freedom we saw that Jesus has won in chapter 2, releasing us from the power of death and of fear, it means we can face a future hope, a hope beyond death, a hope in the heavenly kingdom of God without fear. But the journey we're on towards that heavenly, glorious kind of promised land image, it's not a simple or an easy journey. There's some wilderness to walk through. And that's what chapter 3 is telling us. And it does that by quoting, first of all, in verse 7, a psalm, famous Old Testament psalm, about Israel's wilderness journey. Today, he says, the Holy Spirit says, quoting from this Psalm 95, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Israel's rebellion, their hardness of heart, meant that they didn't make it in the end. They fell in the wilderness. They didn't get to the rest. The word rest here means the place where all your enemies are kept at bay, the place where you finally have peace and prosperity and blessing. And the author of Psalm 95, who is writing many years after the wilderness expedition, writing after Israel has actually got to the promised land, he wants his readers to learn the same lessons. If you rebel against God and harden your hearts, it will end in disaster. You won't enter God's rest either, which is a curious thing for him to say, given that they're already there, and we'll come back to that. So the author of the Hebrews wants his readers to understand that the same type of journey that Israel went through is the one that they're going through, a testing journey through a difficult time. Look how he says in verse 12, he applies it directly to them. "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart like the Israelites had, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we've come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts, as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt with Moses?" They got rescued. They got pulled out of Egypt. Fantastic victory. They were the ones who rebelled. "Was it not those with those with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they wouldn't enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter, to finally receive the promise because of their unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have fallen short of it. For good news came to us just as to them, But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. This is a very striking image, isn't it, fellas? And kind of alarming. Do you feel kind of alarmed? I do. I mean, look at verse 15 there and following. What happened to Israel? They heard a promise, just like us, that there's a promised land waiting for you, that's been won for you and promised for you by God. They started out on the journey, just like we've started out on the journey, but they didn't make it. And so therefore, the author is saying, while that great promise is still in front of us, don't fall short. Wake up. Fear, he says, lest you follow their example and not make it. He comes back to a similar idea later in the passage. We didn't read this section in chapter 4, verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience, the same sort of disobedience as Israel. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. There's no hiding. And there's no avoiding the challenge of God's word. If you fail, if you fall into the same sort of disobedience, God will know. His word will cut through and expose you. Now, we should notice that just as in chapter 2, although the Exodus here is like a great comparison, it's like a rerun, we're using the same metaphor again to describe the Christian life, what God is doing for his people, for us, through the Lord Jesus, is immeasurably superior. That's been the kind of theme all the way through. And although it's the same kind of journey with the same kind of challenges, he says, it's worth noticing that it's a better journey with a better leader and a better promise and a better destination. And that's the point of the slightly complicated section in chapter 4 that starts in verse 2. God's plan was always much bigger than the sons of Abraham, as we saw in our last talk, than just the nation of Israel and getting them to that physical promised land of Palestine. And you can tell that, says the author, that when the author of Hebrews, that is, when he quotes Psalm 95, which was written a long time after the Exodus, even in the days of Psalm 95, they're still looking for rest. They realize that even though they're in the promised land, they're really not in the place of God's blessing yet. And that's why Psalm 95 says, listen to God's voice, don't rebel, because only then will you receive the rest that God has promised. The psalmist knew that there must have been a greater rest still in view, a greater destination, a greater city that they were still waiting for. And this is the rest that the author of Hebrews says God has now put in front of his people through the Lord Jesus. A rest where all the enemies are finally destroyed, where the evil tyrant that's overthrown is not just Pharaoh, but Satan himself. Where the great enemy, death, is no more. Where we have rest from that enemy. Where sickness and pain and suffering are no more. When the stubborn tendency of our hearts that we see in this chapter to turn away from God and harden up to God is no more. When we are finally at peace with God, finally and forever. It's the destination of the heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly kingdom of God. And in Hebrews, you get this glorious picture of it in chapter 12. It's probably worth just having a look at it because it's just brilliant the way it describes where we're going to and where, in fact, we already belong because of the work of the Lord Jesus. In chapter 12 of Hebrews, in verse 18, he says, "For you haven't come to what may be touched, to a blazing fire and to darkness and to gloom and to tempest, to the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them." He's talking about their experience at Mount Sinai. That's not the mountain you've come to. "For they couldn't endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.'" That was the mountain that Israel came to in the wilderness. But the destination was never Mount Sinai. The destination was Mount Zion. And you've come to that mountain, to the heavenly Mount Zion. "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. I guess Baz is there, right, Jono? He's one of the spirits of the righteous made perfect, whose destination is that eternal city. And to Jesus, the mediator of a whole new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a much better word than the blood of Abel. That's the destination, brothers. It's a heavenly city where the blood of Jesus washes people clean and gives them a home where they can celebrate with joy before God forever. And he says, that's where you have come. That's where you now belong. Because of what Jesus has done to set us free, our names are written in the book of that city. We're citizens of that city. We belong to that city. And so the message of the author of the Hebrews to his readers is pretty simple. That's the destination. That's where you're heading. It's immeasurably superior to anything that Israel had. But for goodness sake, don't fall into the same mistake that they did. Retain your trust and your confidence in that hope, an extraordinary hope of a heavenly Jerusalem. Now, as I mentioned in the last talk, there might be some of you who today who maybe haven't even yet embarked on that journey. I don't quite know what I'm talking about. Today's a great day to figure that out. But for most of us here, we have embarked on that journey. It's addressed to people like us who are already pilgrims, like Israel was, already on that journey towards that promise. And the message is pretty simple in many ways, although simple to say but difficult to do. Don't be like Israel. They were dreadful pilgrims. They made a good start, but they didn't finish. And so in order to avoid the danger, we need to dig in and figure out what was the danger. Why did they fail? And what can we do not to fall and fail like they did? And so we get to the essence of the warning that the author has for his readers as they look forward to this extraordinary destination. It's in verses 12 and 13. We're going to read those two verses again. He says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." We share a common disease. It's the human disease. We share it with Israel. It's why the warning for them is relevant to us. It's a chronic predisposition to hardness of heart, a tendency for our hearts to go hard, to become insensitive, to become impervious to the word of God. To hear the great word and promise of God, to believe it, to know that that's where we're going, but to begin to grow cold, to begin to lose our confidence and faith, to become indifferent and callous, to become hard of heart. Cardiosclerosis, I guess you could call it. A hardening of the heart. How do you recognize that? How do you recognize the problem potentially of cardiosclerosis in your heart? Well, let me give you some common symptoms. They're just some, but you might recognize them. Sometimes it's seen in a loss of appetite for the message of the gospel, for the message of the Bible, for just not being kind of so interested anymore in reading the Bible or discussing it or hearing it. A kind of steadily growing ho-hum kind of heard-it-all-before feeling, a complacency. Yeah, I got it. I've learned this stuff, heard this all before. Here we go again. Jesus died for my sins. Yep, okay. The Word of God is a sharp, living and active sword, says this passage, but as our heart starts to grow hard, for us it can start to feel like it's dead or dull. And we begin to find everything else just much more interesting, much more stimulating. We're much more excited about the game that's on tonight, we're hoping to watch, or the next show on Netflix, or the latest podcast we're obsessed with. We're more excited about the progress of the Swans, which I know will extend past this week, but may not extend much further than that. But look, we're excited about our teams. We're excited about everything except the Word of God and the people of God. So what happens in our attitude to the Word of God, that's a really common symptom. But the other very common symptoms are the small, insidious compromises we make in our life as God's people, whether that's with alcohol or with pornography, with the way we speak to other people, with our language, a willingness to kind of put up with things in our lives, turn a blind eye to things that we know we shouldn't really be doing, but we've done a few times already, and our consciences start to become a little bit dulled and insensitive, and we kind of start to become good friends with our bad habits and kind of tolerate their presence. Like old friends that you've gotten used to, but whose company you don't really enjoy. Do you see any symptoms like this in your life? Well, keep listening. Now is the time to listen. If you've become a little bit insensitive and ho-hum about the Word of God, at least now, for the next 5 or 10 minutes, listen. Because this slow hardening of heart has an underlying cause in this passage. What causes this cardiosclerosis? Verse 13 tells us what it is. Exhort one another every day, brothers, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. See, in the end, it's not an intellectual question or a quibble or an issue that usually hardens men's hearts. It's our sinful choices. It's the deceitfulness of sin that draws us in, that gets us to start doing things we kind of know we shouldn't do. And it's funny how when we start doing some things that we kind of know we shouldn't do, all of a sudden Bible reading just seems less attractive, all of a sudden, strangely. And church becomes less convenient and the kind of thing I can tolerate missing. You see, the deceitfulness of sin tells us you can run your own life. You can have it both ways. You can be a Christian and you can also be the captain of your own ship. And so we fall for the lie that sin constantly puts to us, that maybe we were better off when we rebelled against God and went our own way. Maybe we were better off in Egypt. Maybe we should go back to Egypt. And so we stupidly and wickedly go along with it. This is why the Christian life is not a cakewalk, why it's not a kind of rose petal strewn path that we just waltz down from believing in Jesus to arriving at the heavenly destination, because there's a traitor within us still. It's our hearts. It's the fact that our hearts are still prone to harden and that sin is still deceitful. And it's why the journey to the heavenly rest is the kind of challenging one that the author is talking about here. He really talks about it in very strong terms, doesn't he? Terms that we might kind of almost be shocked by, because we thought, once a Christian, always a Christian, I'm saved, I'm assured, absolutely you are. And we do have assurance that our hope is there for us and it can't be taken away from us. But the warning here is don't be like Israel, don't become complacent and don't allow the deceitfulness of sin, which is all around us, to harden our hearts. So what are we going to do about this? What are we going to do about the danger, the real and kind of sober danger that he's warning us here as pilgrims on this journey? What do we do about it? Is there anything we can do about cardiosclerosis? Well, I want to suggest three responses, three things that he says we should do, three responses of hope as we consider Jesus and think about our brother who's rescued us and is taking us much better than Moses, taking us to this heavenly destination. Because I think the main thing that the author is saying in this passage is consider Jesus. Don't take your eyes off Jesus. You know what he's done for you to set you free, to save you, to sanctify you, to taste death on your behalf, to bring you to glory, to bring many sons to glory. So keep trusting him. Like it says in verse 1 of chapter 3, holy brothers, you share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. Or in 3 verse 6, Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast to our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Or 4 verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall short. And 4:14, since we have such a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Don't fall into unbelief and hardness of heart, says our author. Keep your confidence in Jesus. That's why he's writing to them, to keep going. Now you may say, well, I love that, absolutely. I need to keep my confidence in Jesus, and he's ultimately the answer. But I'm also worried about the kind of man I am and about my capacity to keep having confidence in Jesus. What if I start to lose confidence? What if my heart starts to go hard? Well, there are two other very practical things he mentions in this passage, and I think it's the reason he wrote this passage. What do you think might be the solution or the practical suggestion he makes to encourage one another, to help men stop hardening their hearts? It might be, you think, to read your Bibles more. Absolutely, yes, I think reading your Bibles more is a great idea. Do you think it might be to go to church more? I absolutely agree with what others have said today. Going to church more is important. It's funny how we give up church and we start to go hard. But the actual solution he puts before us here is a little bit different. He speaks of a magnificent gift that God has given to strengthen us and support us and help us fix our eyes on Jesus. And we often miss it and we often overlook it. And it's there in the two verses, in verses 12 and 13. Do you notice how verse 12 starts? Take care, brothers, lest there be any of you, in any of you, an evil, unbelieving heart. The word translated take care means, like it does in English, watch out, be on the alert. Keep your eyes open. Keep your eyes open, lest there be any one of you, or in any one of you, this kind of unbelieving heart. The first thing we do, the first gift, is each other, to look out for each other. We don't face this threat alone or undertake our journey alone. We're pilgrims together through this barren land. Take care of each other, verse 12 is saying. Be on the lookout for each other. Watch for signs in one another that sin is hardening or deceiving us. And see to it as a community that not one of us develops this kind of hard heart. And notice, he's not talking to the pastors here. He's not talking to the leaders or the experts. He's just talking to the brothers. Take care, brothers. Watch out, brothers. And this means that Christian fellowship is one of the great gifts God gives us to keep our hearts soft, to keep looking out for each other, watching for each other, knowing that each one of us is vulnerable. We're all weak people in our own way. We need each other. And the way our care in especially for each other is expressed is there in verse 13. Exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, which is every day, right? Mutual encouragement or exaltation is the preventative medicine, says the author. Now the word exhort here sounds like the Harley started. Yeah, so John, he said he had a shift. There he is, it's on its way. The word that's exhort here in verse 13, it's just the normal word for encourage in the Greek New Testament. It can mean a whole range of things. It can mean, look, you're doing well, keep going. It can mean, what on earth are you doing? Stop that, you idiot. It can mean, look, there's something in front of you, brother, go for it. It can mean everything from a softer form of comfort and encouragement, a gentler push along, to a much stronger urging and encouraging and exhorting one another to keep going. And given the kind of serious nature of the context here, I think the word exhort is not a bad translation. Whatever it means one thing inescapably, something that men find sometimes difficult, and that is to open our mouths and speak to each other. To utter words to one another that urge and encourage and appeal to keep going, to keep fixing our eyes on Jesus and resisting the deceitfulness of sin. The antidote for hardness of heart in this passage, the thing the author wants his brothers to do, is mutual concern, looking out for each other, mutual exhortation, speaking to each other. And the key to understanding what sort of exhortation is to realise that it's the very thing that the author himself is doing to his readers in this very passage. It's kind of a bit meta, right? You've got to wrap your head around a few levels here. But what is the author of Hebrews doing? He's exhorting the brothers to strive and not give up and not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. He's exhorting them to keep considering Christ. In fact, it's a pretty good summary of the whole letter. He calls his whole letter in chapter 13, my little word of exhortation. It's not so little, it goes for 13 chapters, but he says, I hope you'll put up with this brief word, but that's what he's doing. It's a word of exhortation, and that's what he wants them to do. What he's doing for them is what he wants them to do with each other. What your preacher does for you on Sunday morning in preaching the word, he wants you to do with each other, to share that same word with each other, the word about Jesus Christ and all that he's done for us and the glorious future that lies in front of us. And notice the timing of this. He wants them to do it today. He wants it to do it every day. I think a daily quiet time where we spend some time in the word each day is a wonderful habit. But a daily exhort is what is on view here. A daily exhort time. It just means in the midst of everyday life, not just on Sundays, not just once a week or once a month, in the midst of everyday life, as you face the challenges, in other words, of being a man every day in this challenging world, it's in that context every day that you need someone next to you saying, come on, mate, keep at it. No, don't go down that track. What are you doing? Don't do that. It's in the middle of the daily struggle that we need each other next to each other to apply the word to our hearts. And I want to suggest, friends, if we had time, it'd be wonderful to dig into how this kind of vision of mutual exhortation, encouragement, watching out for each other as a brotherhood, as a fellowship, is just the normal expectation of the New Testament about how church and Christian fellowship should function. But these verses are a great summary of it, that the ministry of the Word of God in a congregation, the sharp, living, active ministry of that Word, happens not just through preachers and pastors like me or Paul or other people who are speaking up the front. Vital ministry happens as you exhort and encourage each other with that word. So the second response is look out for each other. God has given us each other. Let's help each other on this journey. But the third response of hope, and I've got it there on your outline, as go directly to the throne. There's a wonderful description of Jesus that keeps coming back in this whole passage. Remember back in chapter 2, verse 17, Jesus was made like his brothers to be a merciful and faithful high priest. In chapter 3, verse 1, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. And then at the end of this whole section, 4, 14 to 16, he comes back to it again. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The high priest who sacrificed his own perfect life for us was made just like us in every respect. We've seen that already. Except one, he experienced all the testings and temptations and difficulties of our life, but he did not rebel against God or sin. And because he's our mediator, our brother, because he's come to help people like us, we can go directly to him, says this passage. We can draw near to him in confidence and hope and receive two things. Did you notice? To receive mercy and grace. Because we need both of these things. We need mercy when we fail. One of the lies of the devil that he'll still try and put over you from time to time is that when you do fail and when you do fall and when your weakness gets you and you sin, see, you weren't really a Christian. You never were a Christian. You're probably not a Christian now. And God wouldn't accept someone like you. Those words have sulfur all over them, don't they? They're the words that come to us when we fail. And we need to draw near to the throne of grace. Remember, Jesus died to pay the penalty for that sin and to turn away God's anger. When we keep failing, as we will on the journey, we'll stumble, we'll fall. When we keep stumbling, go to him again and again for forgiveness. The Christian life is not three strikes and you're out. It's forgiveness. It's broader and bigger than we can possibly imagine. We're only on this journey because he paid for all our sins. We only can keep going on this journey because we can always go back for mercy, day by day. So go to him for mercy when you fall. But go also for grace, it says, in time of need. We need his strength and his empowering, his provision for us. This passage doesn't talk about the work of the Holy Spirit, that God has put within us an ally. We may have a heart that is liable to deceive us and betray us, but we have a new presence in our lives as Christians. We have God's own grace, his own generosity, his Holy Spirit living within us to enable us, to prompt us, to keep leading us forward, to keep showing this is the way to go. Keep following and walking and keeping in step with me. And this is the massive difference between the Israelite journey and our own. This passage highlights the similarities in order to really put a rocket up his readers. He's saying, just notice, you're just like them. You can fall like they can. Don't just watch out, because are you any better than they are? He's really giving them a very serious warning. But of course, in the book as a whole, he's saying our journey is far, far different and far, far superior. And one of the different and wonderful characteristics of our journey is that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all our sins, including the ones we commit on this journey when we stumble, and he gives us his Spirit to guide us and strengthen us and carry us to the finish line. We face lots of temptations, brothers, and tests, don't we? And I don't know whether you've ever had these moments in your Christian life when you wonder, am I strong enough to make it to the end? But what this passage is wonderfully encouraging us is that we can have confidence and hope that we'll make it to the end because of the Lord Jesus. Because he will forgive all our sins, even the ones we commit on the way. He'll strengthen us by his Spirit, give us grace we need in that time of need. And he gives us each other to prompt and urge and encourage and help each other along the way. It's kind of where I want to finish this little series of talks about hope and about the Christian life as this kind of journey. And we'll have some questions in a moment to sort of talk through the implications more. But despite the difficulties we face as men, despite the obvious frailties and shortcomings we all have, because we have a new leader and captain, so much bigger and better than Moses, we have the Lord Jesus himself, the Son of God, who became Jesus to die for us, to sanctify us, to set us free. And because he's the one who is leading us to that promise and to that hope, and he's the one waiting for us when we arrive at that time, we can press forward to that with confidence, brothers. We can put our hope and our trust in that, and that changes everything. Let's pray. I'm sure we're going to have other prayers and we're going to have some question times, but let's pray and then we'll have some more time for thinking and questions. Father, thank you so much for the hope of eternal life, for the hope of the heavenly Jerusalem that lies before us, and for the sure and certain confidence we can have that because of the blood of Jesus, that's where we belong, that that's our home, and that we have a place there with him and with you. And Father, as we tread the journey between here and there, a journey that isn't easy, that's testing, that has dangers attached to it, as we do that journey, Father, as people with failing and weak hearts, with hearts that are likely to harden, with hearts that are likely to be deceived at different points, we pray, Father, that we would resist and strive against those things, that we would join with each other to encourage each other and warn and strengthen and help each other to keep going and to grow, and that we'd keep going to you, Lord, for the mercy we need along the way and for the grace to keep going. And we thank you that we can do that with so much confidence, Father, and hope because of the victory of the magnificent Lord Jesus. And we pray it in his name. Amen.